So I'll begin reading our text for this morning, beginning at verse number 26. Paul still speaking to the church at Philippi concerning the man Epaphroditus. It says, "For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him, therefore, the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful." The title of the message this morning is Standing at the Door of Death. Well, just over 2 years ago, I visited my home country. And during that visit, I stopped to the law offices of my former pastor's son. It was located in a tall and beautiful building that overlooked one of the more popular beaches on my island. And I remember taking the lift to the top floor and being led into this nice, luxurious boardroom. He and I chatted for a few moments, and we had a pretty good conversation. Eventually, I left, and a few days later, I was back in Ireland. Well, over a year later, I had gotten word that this individual was not doing well because he had a form of cancer which had been discovered by his doctor. And I remember sending a message to my home church to find out how this individual was doing. And I'll never forget the words that were said to me at that time. The person that I spoke to said that that individual was, quote, at death's door. Of course, that was very hard to hear at the time. Not long after that, unfortunately, he passed away, leaving behind his wife and daughter. It was quite an unfortunate situation, but there was comfort in knowing that he was a child of God, and as a result, is in the presence of Jesus Christ even now. But that situation reminds me very much of the situation here in our text. The focus of this text is a man by the name of Epaphroditus. Because of his sacrifice for the gospel, he was also very ill, and as a result, was at death's door. But thankfully, by the hand of God, he was delivered from his illness. And what I want to highlight from this passage of scripture this morning is that a believer in Christ must endure hard times in service to him. Let's take note of three things from these three verses. Number one, I want us to see that Epaphroditus has a deep desire. This messenger's heart is tied to his local body of Christ back in Philippi. Look with me at verse number 26. It says, "For he longed after you all." He here is obviously a reference to Epaphroditus. Now, where is Epaphroditus at this point in time? More than likely, he is with Paul in Rome, where this letter is being written. Paul is in prison in Rome, and Epaphroditus has been sent from the Philippian church with a financial gift for Paul. Now, get this. The distance between ancient Rome and ancient Philippi was around 800 miles, which, if you're more familiar with kilometers than you are with miles, that's around 1,300 kilometers. That's quite a far distance. Let me break that down a bit. I want to put that into our modern understanding. That would be the traveling distance between Galway City and central London. So imagine this with me. You leave Galway City, driving in a car, you take the motorway, and you take the motorway from Galway all the way to Dublin in your car. You drive all the way to Dublin Port, and then you get on the ferry, and you travel across the Irish Sea from Dublin Port to Holyhead in Wales. Then you take the motorway from Holyhead in Wales all the way down to Liverpool, if you're familiar with England. You go down to Liverpool, and then right before you get into the city of Liverpool, you take another motorway that takes you south. You go down through Birmingham, and then you take another couple hours, and you get down into central London. That's a very long distance. 13 hours? There you go. She's done it before, 13 hours. And by the way, remember now, this is in a day when there were no planes, no cars, not even bicycles in ancient times. They traveled on foot or on an animal, some beast of burden, like a donkey or a mule. That's quite a level of commitment. A level of commitment that's even hard for us to fathom today. How committed are we to the Christian faith? What lengths will we go to for the cause of the gospel? What sacrifices are we making in order to serve God's eternal kingdom? I was quite convicted when I came to realize the tangible level of Epaphroditus' commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you feel the same way. If we are truly Christians, we should all be working and striving toward greater levels of commitment to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, the Christian faith is a journey. It starts at salvation, but it continues. It changes us. It develops us until either the point of death or the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul has received this funding from Epaphroditus and is going to send Epaphroditus back along with this epistle to the church at Philippi in his hand. Yet Paul in this letter gives a glimpse into how Epaphroditus has been feeling about his church back home. Notice what it says there in the text. A word is used there. It says he longs for them. That means a yearning. That means a craving. It may be similar to how you yearn for a holiday when you've not been anywhere for a long time. I often do that. And what's interesting is that this is not the first time the topic of longing or the theme of longing comes to the forefront in this epistle. The first time it is mentioned is in reference to Paul. If we were to go back to chapter 1, not very far, verse 8 there in chapter 1, it says, "For God is my record, how greatly I," here's our word, "long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ." And then we're going to see later on that Paul picks up the theme of longing again. If you were to move forward to Philippians 4, chapter 1, here's what it says in chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved," and here's our word again, "longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved." So really, it is Paul who has set the example of what believers should follow as far as conduct in God's church is concerned. But notice, there is someone who is following the rule of conduct that Paul has required for these people. This goes against those who would say, well, you know, Paul was some kind of super Christian. He was super spiritual. So we should not expect that kind of behavior from believers today. Oh, really? That's not how Epaphroditus viewed the situation. Here is someone who is stepping up to the same mark that Paul has been urging. And what Paul urges is really what God is urging. So here's the question for us. Do we have a godly longing for one another as believers in Christ? Are we obeying God's command, which is being followed by Paul as well as Epaphroditus? Are we yearning for one another? Or do we instead only tolerate each other? Understand that tolerance is not the goal. Tolerance does not hit the bullseye. It is love that hits the bullseye. It is love that is God's standard for those who are his children. The Apostle John makes this very clear in 1 John chapter 4, verse number 7 and verse number 8. Here's what it says here in that text of Scripture. It says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. So then, love is the standard. Love is the bond that glues the body of Christ together. And of course, love is not easy. Anyone who says that love is easy is either telling lies or is maybe just not as connected to the body as they should be. Love is not easy. We all come from different backgrounds. We all have different personalities. We have different likes and dislikes. We have different ways of operating. We have different ways of doing things. And these differences, although sometimes beneficial, can cause us to rub one another the wrong way sometimes. Which means then that we will have to work at love. We will have to put in the effort when it comes to love. Think about a married couple. Anyone who has been married for some time knows that marriage is hard work. You won't live off of feelings of infatuation forever. Once those feelings are gone, hard work remains. It's the same way when it comes to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Love is hard work. Sometimes mistakes are made. Sometimes apologies are necessary. Sometimes, honestly, we just misunderstand one another. There's no ill will involved whatsoever. It's just a misunderstanding of what the other individual was saying. Often, like with marriage, communication is very important. And of course, forgiveness is foundational. Someone once said that a happy marriage is the union of two good forgivers. And I would say that a happy church is the union of a lot of good forgivers. What makes this biblical? It's because Ephesians 4:32 tells us this. It says, "And be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you." So are we a kind people? Are we a tender-hearted people? Are we a forgiving people? If the answer is no, then I would say that today is the perfect day to become that. And the reason this is mandatory, not optional, is because those who are saved have been forgiven by Christ eternally. And if Christ has forgiven us, then we should be able and willing to extend that same forgiveness to another brother in Christ or to another sister in Christ. Back in verse number 26. It continues on in our text. It says, "And was full of heaviness, because that ye heard that he had been sick." Now notice what's happening here. Notice that it is Epaphroditus who became filled with heaviness because he thought that the Philippian church would have been distraught as a result of hearing about his illness. That term "full of heaviness" is only one word in the original language. And it's the same word used concerning Jesus Christ when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Mark chapter 14, verse 32 and 33, it tells us this concerning Jesus Christ when he was in the garden. It says, "And they came to a place which is named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very," here's our word, "heavy." That word "heavy" is the strongest word for depression in the New Testament. So Epaphroditus' love for them and longing for them is shown by his taking on the same feelings that they would have felt in their situation. Does that sound familiar to us? It should sound familiar to us because that's a clear principle. That's a clear teaching of Scripture. Galatians 6:2-3 says this, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Also, Romans 12, 15 says, rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. So how can we test our love? It is by doing this. It is by asking this question. How much do the feelings and situations of my brothers and sisters in Christ affect me? How much do I feel what they feel? When they rejoice, do I rejoice? When they weep, do I weep? When they feel frustrated, do I feel frustrated? Or could I care less about what another believer in Christ is going through? Am I only concerned with just ticking a box on Sunday so that I can feel good about myself? Okay, I've done my deed, so I'm gone. I'm out of here. There's a small part of me that wants to ask, what ranking or what level or what grade would I give, or what we give, rather, Carrick Baptist Church, when it comes to our love? Where would this church rank? But then I realized something. I realized that the grade of this church as a whole would only consist of the combined grades of the individuals in the congregation. So the more important question is this: what grade would you give yourself? What grade would I give myself? Because that grade plays a part in the overall love level of the church. And if you would not give yourself a good grade, the good news is that today is the best day to start. Today is a new day. You can make a change even now. We can ask God to help us to be more loving and to have a greater longing for one another. We can ask God to overturn our inclinations and our natural bents and our personalities so that we can obey the standard of Scripture and the example that has been set in place by those who have gone before us. But while we're at this point in our text, I think it's important to ask a question that will give us some insight into what is going on here at the time. How did the church back at Philippi hear about Epaphroditus' sickness in the first place? And if they already know about his sickness, why don't they know about his recovery as yet? Now, I must be honest and say that the Bible doesn't clearly tell us. However, we can learn a lot from the tradition of these ancient times. We can learn a lot from the traditions of the first century. Now, more than likely, Epaphroditus did not make this 800-mile journey alone. He probably had at least two, or maybe even three people in his combined traveling team. Remember, Epaphroditus had money with him, so it would not have been wise for him to travel alone, especially in these days and times. So more than likely, Epaphroditus became very ill on the journey to Rome. Then one of his companions traveled all the way back to Philippi to let them know that Epaphroditus had become ill. The other two companions traveled the rest of the way to Rome with Epaphroditus in whatever condition he was in. I assume they had to help him in the latter part of this journey. That's probably how the Philippian church knew that he was sick, but did not at this time know he had recovered. Remember, we're talking about a few weeks of travel and not just a few days of travel. And this should only increase our understanding of Epaphroditus' commitment to the gospel. Being sick is bad enough in and of itself. The only thing worse than being sick is being sick and also having to travel. Maybe you're like me. When I'm sick, I only want to be one place. That's in my own house and in my own bed. Unfortunately, Epaphroditus didn't have that luxury at this time. And so we've seen, firstly, Epaphroditus's deep desire. Number two, let's also see that Epaphroditus came near to death. Verse 27 in our text, it says, "For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. Now, what kind of sickness did Epaphroditus have? The honest answer is, we don't know. But we must take note of the times in which he lived while we're looking at this text. The first century was nowhere near having the kind of medical science, medical information, or medical technology that we have today. There were no hospitals. There were no multivitamins. There were no antibiotics. There were no laboratories to study anything. They probably, in the first century, didn't quite even understand the concept of a virus. So you can imagine how easy it was to pick up some kind of infection or virus or contagion, especially during times when there was no indoor plumbing, no running water, and no hand sanitizer. You see, you and I, we live in a very blessed time today. We should be thankful, extremely thankful for the times in which we live. Even life expectancy is greater today. Back in the first century, very few people made it to the age of 70. Very few people. We are a blessed people today in the times in which we lived. But whatever illness this was, it was so bad that it says he came near to death. In other words, he was at death's door. There were days when he was probably so sick that Paul said to himself, you know, I don't think our brother's going to make it. He's not going to be with us much longer. But at this time, I must take a small detour related to our text and talk about something that I've noticed here. I've noticed in this situation that Paul did not attempt to heal him. Now, that's quite interesting. And the reason it's interesting is because that seemed to be quite different from the days of the birth of the early church. That seemed to be quite different from a few decades before this particular time. You see, after the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel message wreaked havoc upon the ancient world. It started at Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and then the gospel exploded like a volcano, and its lava could be found all over the place, all over the ancient world, all over the known world at that time. And one of the activities that accompanied this explosion of the gospel was miraculous signs and wonders. For example, many tasted of the gift of healing through the work of the apostles. And Paul himself, by the way, seemed to have had this gift as well, this gift of healing. Listen to what Acts chapter 14 says at verse 8 through 10. We read these words in Acts chapter 14. It says, "And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being crippled from his mother's womb, who had never walked. The same heard Paul speaking, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice," in other words, this is what Paul said, "stand upon thy feet. And he leaped and walked." Now that's amazing. That's quite miraculous. But it doesn't stop there. There was even more miraculous things that happened through Paul. Look at Acts chapter 19, verse 11 and 12. It says, "And God wrought special miracles by the hand of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them." In other words, there were handkerchiefs and aprons brought from Paul, and these Paul pretty much glazed his skin, and then they took it to other people, and when they took it to other people who were sick or who had evil spirits, the sickness left, the diseases left, the evil spirits left. Now that's some powerful stuff. God was doing some mind-boggling things through the hands of Paul. But that's worlds away from the situation in our text this morning. Why is that? Why is Epaphroditus here not only sick, he is at death's door? Why does it have to go so far? Why doesn't Paul just heal him? Or why doesn't God use Paul to heal Epaphroditus? Is not the Paul of Philippians 2 here in our text the same Paul of Acts 14 and the same Paul of Acts 19? What's the difference now? You see, here's what we must understand, and pay close attention to this. Those miraculous sign gifts were never intended to be the norm throughout the history of the Christian church. Understand this, okay? The reason God brought those sign gifts, whether it be healing or tongues or those other miraculous things that happened, the reason God brought those onto the scene was to ratify the message of the gospel contained in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The sign gifts showed that this new movement, speaking of Christianity, this new movement had come on the scene because Jesus Christ was superior to anything the world had ever seen before. The sign gifts showed that this was a mighty move of God and was greater than the Jewish religion or all of the many false religions that were in the world at that time. But those sign gifts were not intended to continue throughout the history of the Christian church. And we see clear evidence of that right here before us in this text. Paul loved Epaphroditus dearly. If there's anyone he would have wanted to heal, it would have been this man. It would have been this worker. It would have been this faithful servant of Christ. But Paul didn't heal him because Paul couldn't heal him. He didn't have that spiritual power. He didn't have that spiritual gifting anymore. Those sign gifts already at this time were beginning to pass off the scene. You see, God knew that if he were to allow those sign gifts to continue throughout our history, Christians would be intoxicated with the sign gifts and not intoxicated with Jesus Christ himself. The clearest proof of that is that there are denominations in the world today who fit exactly into this category. And I'm sure you know groups and denominations that I'm talking about. They worship the gift and not the giver. They want experience, not the exposition of God's word. They want entertainment. They don't want edification and building up. This is why we can say today without a doubt that individual Christians do not have the gift of healing. Now hear me clearly, because I know someone is going to misunderstand what I'm saying. So I want to be very clear in this. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying God doesn't heal. That's not what I said. The clearest example of healing is in our text this morning with Epaphroditus. Instead, what I'm saying is individual Christians no longer have the gift of healing as described in the Bible. Like someone would have the gift of service, or someone has the gift of teaching, or someone has the gift of faith, or someone has the gift of mercy, or another person may have the gift of giving, those gifts. And the reason I know that is because if someone had the gift of healing today, we would know about it. Remember what the scripture just said in Acts 14 and 19 that Paul did. My question is, who's doing that today? Genuinely doing that today, not of trickery and of organized sleight of hand. Who's doing that today? Also, here's something to think about. The entire globe just went through a pandemic a few years ago. Millions of people died, and some of them were godly people who truly loved the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of God's people died in that pandemic. But I noticed that when COVID came on the scene, all the so-called faith healers, they magically disappeared. That would have been the perfect time. That would have been the ideal time for those who may have the quote-unquote gift of healing, as the apostles had, to get out of your comfort zone, bring yourself onto the scene, and go to work. Leave your job. The world needs you. People are dying. People are perishing and going to hell. If you have the gift of healing, go into the hospitals and heal. If Christians had the gift of healing today, trust me, we would know about it. Can God still heal? Yes. Does God still heal? Yes. Should someone want to be healed? Of course they should. But when it comes to healing, we must pray and pray and pray and then leave the results in the hands of God. Because healing only happens according to His sovereign will. And not because anyone today is in possession of that gift and can use it when he or she so desires. There's a lot more that I would like to say concerning that discussion, but time is obviously not on my side. Therefore, we must press on. Verse 27 also says, but God had mercy on him. Why is Epaphroditus still alive, even though he was at death's door? It's because God intervened in spite of Paul's weakness. God intervened in spite of Paul's inability. God was capable. God was able. God had mercy. And a little mercy from God can do the impossible. Thank God that Epaphroditus was granted physical mercy. But more important than physical mercy is spiritual mercy. You see, the truth is that even though Epaphroditus was healed by God, he would still end up dying one day. And then what? Well, the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews 9, verse 27, it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this comes judgment. In other words, everyone is going to stand before the judge of the universe one day. And why does anyone stand before a judge? It's for him to declare whether you are innocent or guilty of wrongdoing. What kind of wrongdoing? The answer is any kind of wrongdoing. Because wrongdoing is something that the God of heaven has no familiarity with. Wrongdoing is something he has no associations with. Revelation 4:8 tells us this about the angels that stand around the throne of God. It says this, quote, and they rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. You see, God is 1,000,000,000% holy. He will not accept any wrongdoer into his eternal kingdom of heaven. That is a perfect kingdom. That is a righteous kingdom. But we, people of earth, have a big problem. Romans 5:12 tells us, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed on all men because all have sinned. You see, there are no degrees of guilt when it comes to God. You're either guilty or you're not guilty. You're either righteous or you're not righteous. And because we have all sinned at least one time, and many more, in our lives, all the people of earth are under the banner that says guilty. We all stand under that one banner. There's nobody of earth who stands under the banner of not guilty. The verdict for me is guilty. The verdict for you is guilty. So what do we need? We need what Epaphroditus needed. We need mercy. Not physical mercy, but spiritual mercy. And God has thankfully, gloriously provided mercy. He's provided mercy through the sacrifice of his son on Calvary's cross. When the blood of Jesus Christ was shed on the cross, it served as a covering. The biblical word is atonement. The blood of Jesus Christ was to hide our sins from the sight of God. The blood of Jesus Christ was to shield us from the wrath of God. And if you want everlasting mercy, if you want everlasting forgiveness, if you want everlasting cleansing, then you must take refuge under the blood. You must get under the covering that Jesus has provided. And the way that you do that is by faith. Trust in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Trust in his divine person and his divine work. Look at the cross alone and attach yourself to the cross. Cling to the cross by faith, taking it to your own soul, into your own life, for eternal salvation. And never let go of the cross of Jesus Christ. Then you will receive mercy. Then you will receive grace. And then you will receive forgiveness, so that you can be made a child of God and enter his eternal kingdom of happiness and joy at the end of this life. There are only two kinds of people in this room today. There are those who are right now on their way to judgment, and then there are those who have received mercy. Which one are you? I pray that no one would reject the mercy that Christ offers today. But we pressed on in our text. It says there, and not only him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Now this echoes the point that we made earlier. Paul is saying when God extended mercy to Epaphroditus, he at the same time extended mercy to me as well. So that means the flip side should also be considered. In other words, Paul is saying, if Epaphroditus had died, it's like part of me would have died as well. Paul's heart was bound to his brother in Christ. This was deep love. It reminds me of a song that says, bind us together, Lord. Bind us together with cords that cannot be broken. Bind us together, Lord. Bind us together, Lord. Bind us together with love. That's what's happening here in this text. Paul is bound to his brother and to the rest of this church in love. And may we be bound to one another in love as well. And so we've seen that Epaphroditus has a deep desire, number one. Secondly, we saw that Epaphroditus came near to death. Now thirdly, Epaphroditus will be delivered to his spiritual family. Verse 28 there in our text, it says, I sent him therefore the more carefully. Now get this, Paul probably could have kept Epaphroditus with him in Rome for a little longer. But instead, he knows the relationship that Epaphroditus has with his church back home in Philippi. He was more concerned with making sure that they were informed that he was well. Notice now, the Philippians weren't in prison, you know. It was Paul who was in prison. It was Paul who needed the help. It was Paul who needed the encouragement. Paul could have easily said, ah, sure, they'll eventually find out sooner or later that you're fully recovered and, you know, all would be fine. You should stay here, Epaphroditus. Yet this apostle, who is behind bars at the time, is putting the interest of others before himself. He's setting the example of what he has commanded this church to do. Remember back in verse 4 of this chapter, he told the Philippians, Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. So here he's doing what he has told others to do. He's living the way that he has commanded others to live. He's practicing what he has preached himself. Do we practice what we preach? You know, in all honesty, being a preacher and being a pastor can be a very treacherous and dangerous calling. There are many dangers that you have to look out for. And one of these dangers is that you could get so caught up in the flow, so caught up in the business of doing ministry, that you end up overlooking some of the same principles that you've preached to others. And it's not intentional. It's not. Sometimes you can just get so busy that you don't even recognize how you're neglecting your own advice. That's why a break is important every now and then. Breaks are important. It's because when you take a break, sometimes things become more settled and you're able to see things more clearly. It's sort of like the windshield of your car. When you're driving and it's a rainy day, the rain is dripping on your car. Drip, 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 drip. That's the busyness of life. That can be the busyness of ministry. But when you take a break, it's sort of like when you turn your windshield wipers on. Shh, shh. And then things become more clear in your understanding and in your life. But I'm sure that if it can happen to we as preachers, it can certainly happen to you folks as well. Are you practicing what you preach? Are you living the way that you have encouraged others to live? Are we setting the example, like Paul is setting the example for this church? Or are we in some way living lies of hypocrisy? Maybe you're constantly feeding biblical truth to your spouse or to your children or to people at school or to people at university or to people you work with. That's an excellent thing. Please don't stop doing that. Please continue to be salt and light in this time in which we live. Please continue to be salt and life to those you come into contact with. But let's also be on guard to ensure that we are living according to what we have taught others to do. And then it says, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. So Epaphroditus' return will have a twofold result. A, the Philippians will be completely surprised. Imagine the joy. They'll be completely surprised and overjoyed at his full recovery when he arrives with this letter in his hand. And B, Paul will be placed at ease because of this union. What joy there will be, what happiness there will be, what rejoicing there will be when they see that this faithful servant is still yet in the land of the living. And it's only because of the sheer mercy of God alone that he is no longer standing at death's door. Indeed, the life of Epaphroditus shows us that faithful service to Christ means that we will have to endure some hard situations. We will have to walk through some difficult storms. But may we never forget that God is always with us and that he is right there every step of the way. I'd like to conclude this message with just a short poem. And it says this. I do not know what may befall of sunshine or of rain. I do not know what may be mine of pleasure and of pain. But this I know, my Savior knows, and whatsoever it be, still I can trust his love to give what will be best for me. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the example of Epaphroditus. It's amazing to see what he went through. It's amazing to see his commitment and the things that he was willing to risk, his own life, for the cause of getting this gift to Paul. Lord, I pray that you would help us. Help us as we grapple and struggle with commitment to you. Lord, some days we may feel committed, other days we may feel not so committed. But I pray that we as your people would be ever moving forward, would be ever increasing in our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because God, you are more than worthy. Jesus Christ, you are more than worthy. Help us to realize that. And help us to live accordingly. And Lord, I pray that if there's somebody here who is not truly converted to faith in Jesus Christ, they're not on their way to heaven, Lord. They're right now perishing. I ask that today would be the day you help them to realize their lost situation, their lost state. And I pray, Lord, that you'd bring them to a saving knowledge of you by faith. May they trust in you. May they call in Jesus Christ and place their faith in what he did on Calvary to forgive sins. And we pray, Lord, that you would allow your Holy Spirit to indwell them and completely revolutionize their lives through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the word of God. We thank you for the lessons we can learn from just minor characters in Scripture. And we pray that you would continue to allow the truth of Scripture to make a difference in our hearts and lives. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.